This morning we move a little bit further in Ecclesiastes. The text for us this morning will be Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Last week we covered verses 1 and 2. This morning I want to start again with verse 2 because it really is the beginning. It's kind of the end, I think, of the introduction and the beginning of what comes next in verses 2 to 11. So we'll be reminded in verse 2 of some of the things that we saw last week, but then we'll see how that flows out and is expanded as we get into verses 3 through 11 as well. So Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 11, let me read the text for us. Again, this is the very word of the living God. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So ends the reading before us. Our text for us this morning, let me pray before we get into it. Our God and Father, again we ask that you would be with us and that you would speak to us in your word, that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that it would go out and not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you have planned for it. Open our ears and open our eyes that we may hear and see what you have for us this morning, so that your word may become for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we might walk as you would have us walk. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's the old saying, build a better mousetrap and the world will beat a path to your door. Build a better mousetrap, the world will beat a path to your door. Why? Oh, because this one works, that I made. People need to kill mice, filthy little vermin. Well, a modern version of that might be good old Steve Jobs at the recent introduction of his latest product from Apple, the iPad. He called it at the introduction, magical and revolutionary. An electronic device, magical and revolutionary, the technological equivalent of a better mousetrap. And you know what? People beat a path to his door. People lined up to spend hundreds of dollars on a new gadget. What is it about the things that are new, the things that are revolutionary or magical, that attracts such attention? Why are we so fascinated by these things? Why do we run toward them? Why do we line up in the street for them? Well, part of it's boredom, I think. Familiarity breeds contempt. Just tired. I'm not satisfied with what I have. The iPad? iPhone? It's not quite good enough. Small notebook computers? They're not good. We need something better. This doesn't work. Not satisfied, not happy, not content. We read the 10th commandment this morning. What does it say about the 10th commandment in our catechism? What's forbidden? Discontentment. But yet there we are, discontented with what we have. Well, this is what Ecclesiastes says. This is what the preacher has observed about life under the sun. It's monotonous. It's boring. It's vanity. It's futility. It's pointless. And it's summarized in this passage before us. Really, what we have is a poem from verses 2 to 11. A poem that expands on the theme that's given in verse 2, which begins that poem. So, really just two things this morning that I want to do. First is to look at that poem and what it says, and then see what we can learn from it. First, look at the poem, and then, okay, what next? What do we get from it? So, the preacher introduces himself in verse 1, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and then he gives us a poem. Not a very pretty poem, not a very nice poem. It's a rather depressing poem. But remember that the purpose of this book, as we talked about last week, is to ultimately show that the wisdom of this world should drive men to despair. And from despair, realize that they need God. And the poem, this poem that is a poem of despair, this isn't a lament like the Psalms. This is more than a lament. This is despair. This poem begins that journey. It tells us that life has no meaning and no value and no purpose. People have likened this poem to the philosophy of Nietzsche. But millennia before he ever walked the face of this earth, the preacher knows what nihilism is. The philosophy that comes from the Latin word for nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. There's nothing of value. Well, the poem does have a flow and a logic to it. Summary statements that are followed by more detail about what's being said. Verse 2 summarizes the whole poem. It's kind of like the heading or the beginning. Verse 3 then summarizes the consequences of this vanity for man and asks the question. Verses 4 to 7 kind of answer that question. And then verse 8 talks about the consequences of vanity, not just for man, but for all things, everywhere. And details the consequences of that vanity for all things. So I want to go through that outline. Verse 2 being a summary, verse 3, the consequences of that for man and the details that follow, and then the consequences for everything and the details that follow there. So first, verse 2, the summary, let's just kind of remember where we were last week. This idea of vanity, vanity of vanities, that Hebrew word hevel, that literally means something like vapor or emptiness. And is meant to describe the pointlessness and futility, the vanity of life. Over and over again, this is referred to by the preacher as he talks about the various pursuits of life. They're pointless and they're futile. They're a vapor. They're a mist. They fade away. But there are three ideas in this verse that I didn't specifically outline last week that I want to talk about just quickly this morning. The first is that basic idea of vanity. That there is vanity, that there is this vapor, this emptiness, this futility, this pointlessness about life. But he doesn't just say life is vanity, he emphasizes it, he ratchets it up as high as it can go. It's not just vanity, it's vanity of vanities. It's the vanity, it's the futility of all futilities. The most pointless, the most empty. In other words, this isn't just an idle discussion. This is serious. This matters. And then what is the greatest of all vanities? The vanity of vanities? The most futile of all futilities? He says all. Not one thing. All is vanity. All is the most pointless, the most worthless, the most futile. And that leaves nothing. Nothing that is worthwhile. Nothing anywhere that isn't part of this great and overwhelming vanity of vanities. The rest of the poem illustrates this point. And starts in verse 3 with a question for mankind. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain? The question here is about profit. It's about advantage. It's a word that comes from the marketplace. You do this, what do you get back? What do you gain? What do you profit from all the work that you do, all the toil that you toil? At its heart, it's an economic question, but the word can be applied to all of life as well. What gain is there in any part of life, anywhere? What real profit is there? Build a better mousetrap, okay, is it really that worthwhile? Part of the irony, part of the conceit of that little saying is, there's always a better mousetrap. You build a better mousetrap, someone's going to build a better one later on. It's a vicious cycle. It never ends. Create the iPad. Have you really gained anything? Life is toil. Toil is a word that encompasses both the physical labor, but also mental exertion. It could be a new product, a new idea, a new thing that you make, a new thought. What the preacher is asking, is there any gain anywhere with anything that you do, with any thought that you have? And he really doesn't want an answer because he's asking a rhetorical question. There's no answer needed. The answer is there in the question. There is no gain. There is no profit. That's rather depressing. Why is that so? And part of the answer comes in verses 4 to 7, which tells us first, in verse 4, that man is just a passing creature. One generation after another, while the earth remains fixed, permanent. Generations come and go. So does their work. So do their thoughts. We went to a play the other night, Fiddler on the Roof. There's that song that, for some reason, people love to sing at weddings that has a depressing ending. One season following another, full of happiness and tears. One season following another, happiness, tears. It's not really that happy a song. Not sure I want that sung at my wedding. Thankfully it wasn't. Or Shakespeare captures it in Macbeth. We're all just players on a stage. It's pointless. It's a passing fancy. And what's really going on here, I think, is the preacher is pulling from Genesis 3. Not only is work hard, not only does it come through the sweat of our brow, but it doesn't last, especially when compared to God's created order. God has cursed things, and He's cursed them because of sin. It doesn't take long for this created world that God has made to overrun anything that we've done. There's a show on TV that talks about, you know, what the world would look like if man suddenly disappeared within 50, 100 years, how buildings crumble. There was a park in Seattle near the house that I lived in when we were a teenager that had been an army fort during World War II. And there was never anything that really happened there, but they built all sorts of buildings and had all sorts of structures around there. And as kids, we used to go marching off the trails into the woods, into the undergrowth, and we'd find, in the middle of nowhere, a basketball court, half overgrown, within a generation. Man comes, generations come and go, but the earth remains. That's rather humbling. we really don't have as much of an impact as we think we have. The preacher shows that these basic elemental parts of creation just continue and continue and continue. It humbles us. The sun, what does it do? It rises, it goes down, hastens to the place where it rises again. The sun comes, the sun goes, the sun comes, the sun goes. The sun's going to come and go long before you've been here and long after you're gone. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around the wind goes. On its circuits, the wind returns. Same about the wind. Not only can we not control it, but it comes and it goes. It's permanent. It never stops. And then the same thing about the seas, the water. Streams flow. They all run to the sea, but the sea doesn't get full. Now, you know, before you take that class in grade school where they teach you the water cycle, doesn't that just baffle you? Water keeps pouring in to the sea. The sea never gets deeper. I see the snow fall on the mountains. I see it melt. I know it, the river comes down from there. But the snow's gone eventually. Where does that water keep coming from? Now, in fourth, fifth, sixth grade, at some point, we all learned the water cycle. But really, do we really understand it that well? The endless cycles of nature that just keep going and going while we come and go. We pass away. To dust we return. It's not just the endless cycles of nature, but how incomprehensible they are to us. We really don't understand it. A school child might be able to explain the basics, might be able to put it together, a nice little chart that shows evaporation coming out of the ocean and clouds and the rain coming down, but we still really don't get it. The more we understand, the more questions we have. We can't predict the rain. We can't predict the weather. We just don't. The more we know, the more frustrated we get. The more we know, the more questions we have. This is the mental toil that gains nothing. What does a man gain by all of his toil? It's nothing. It's vanity. It's futility. You know, pagans saw this endless cycle of nature and tried to control it. Sacrifice a virgin. Go through all these bizarre rituals. We look at that and go, how superstitious, how silly of them. But you know, what do we do today? Let's dam a river. Let's build solar panels. Wind towers, whatever it might be. We think we can control things just as much as they do. We just have technology. But we really don't understand it any better than they did. You see, without God, to whom the preacher is driving us with this endless, just, it's like pounding on us. The wind, the rain, and the sun, the earth goes on forever. You're nothing. See, without God, we just end up with an endless debate from one generation to another. What do? Do we leave nature alone because we're just man and let it overrun the earth? Do we try to control it? Do we try to use it? See, without God, we have no idea. Without God, we don't know that we were put here to be stewards of His creation, to take care of it, to use it wisely. Of course, this is also the curse from Genesis 3. What God created good, in fact, very good, is marred by sin and becomes pointless and futile. This vanity of vanities. And so by verse 8, it's not just man that's put in his place. All things are put in their place. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There's weariness in all things. So much weariness that it's beyond our ability to even speak of it. It's unutterable. We see, we're not satisfied. We hear, but we're never full of hearing. It's almost as if the preacher knows our modern culture. Because what do you see when you look around? We've got eye candy galore. It's not just eye candy of the opposite sex. We've got TV. And not just TV. We've got digital TV. Big screens. We have movies. Well, we don't just have movies. We have 3D movies. There's not a movie that comes out now. Hardly that's not in 3D. We have high-tech cameras. We have hundreds of TV channels. We have magazines. We take pictures. The eye's not satisfied even today. And it never has been. And it never will be. But it's the same with hearing. Like the Athenians, always wanting to hear something new. Tell us the latest. New theories, new ideas, new music, digital music, hundreds of radio stations. Every other young person you meet now has those wires dangling from their ears going to a pocket or a clip because they can't go anywhere without listening to something. We hear, but we're never full. Verses 9 to 11 give us more detail on that. Why are we not satisfied? Why are we never full? And we get that famous line in verse 9. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. No new idea. No new products. No new anything. Sure, technology advances. The preacher didn't have an iPad or a digital phone. But the basic idea is the same from generation to generation to generation to generation. Whatever comes out is meant to satisfy some need or some want. Today an iPad, it may be revolutionary, it may be magical. But if it lasts a generation, we'll be bored with it by the time that generation comes. All it does is fail to satisfy those same basic drives, those same basic desires, faster and more conveniently, with prettier pictures, with more advanced technology. It's not really new at all. It's just another device to satisfy the same old cravings, the same old desires, the same old lack of satisfaction. And worse than that, says the preacher, is that in enough time, no one's going to remember. No one's going to care. Given enough time, almost all things are forgotten. And what is remembered by history is barely remembered at all. And even that fragment is often questioned. Do we really know? Ask a historian about theories of history. Do we really know what goes on in history? Do we really have accurate records? Do we really remember rightly? There's no remembrance, nor will there be any remembrance. You know, we love digital things because we think they're permanent. How often has your computer crashed? Nothing lasts forever. This poem tells us there's nothing of value. It is a poem about nihilism, nothingness, pointlessness, futility, the vanity of vanities, all things. And it's terribly depressing. So how do we react as Christians? What do we learn from this? Well, I think the first lesson for us is that we can't expect to find any joy and peace and hope and satisfaction in the things of this world. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen in this life under the sun. It's not going to happen in our jobs. Not in nature, not anywhere, not in our families, not in our church, or any other good thing. The preacher's goal here is to drive men to God and to point out to them the pointlessness of everything else. He's driving men to God. I think it's okay for us to sit here 2,000 years after Christ and remember that ultimately we're being driven to Christ as well. Satisfaction and meaning and purpose is found in Christ. And what he's done. And nothing else matters. Second thing that we can learn is that there are good things in life. And the preacher is going to talk about this in the coming chapters. There are good things. There are things that we should take pleasure in. But they're gifts from God, he will say. And for us as Christians, we need to remember that they are ours in and because of Christ. It's that idea that Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It all comes down to Christ and Him crucified in everything. Doesn't mean we withdraw and go into our own little Christian ghetto, or worse, abandon everything and go live like hermits. But it does mean, like Paul shows in that letter to the Corinthians over and over again, when practical questions come up about how to live life, he relates it to our relationship with Christ. What does your relationship with Christ tell you about how you relate to other believers? Don't sue them in the public courts. Don't divorce them. Don't lord it over each other at the common meals that you have. Don't brag about your gifts that you have and they don't. You're all in Christ. You're all one people. What matters is not you and me, not your success or my success or our achievements or any accumulation of knowledge or status or wealth or anything else. What ultimately matters is Christ. And so in some of those practical things, even things that we were just talking about in Ephesians, think about husbands and wives. Do you cultivate Christ in your spouse? Is that what you seek to promote in him or her? And if not, why not? What else matters? What else really matters in your spouse, except that they become more like Christ? And what about our children? Do we do the same for them? Or do we want them just to be obedient and quiet in the corner? Our jobs, in school, in our neighborhoods, in our churches even, whatever situation we're in, are we really trying to cultivate Christ and make Him the center of everything? Because if we're not, what we're doing is pointless. If we're not pointing people to God, and for us 2,000 years after the cross, pointing them to Christ, we're wasting our time, our talent, our energy, and our resources. A happy marriage is a pointless marriage without Christ. An obedient child is going to hell without Christ. Without God, without His Son, it's all a vapor. It's all temporary. Generations come and go. Work comes and goes. Status comes and goes. But Christ remains, and those in Christ remain and find true happiness and peace and satisfaction. And so third, we focus on God, and we focus on Christ in particular, because it's Christ and His work that's what breaks the monotonous futility of life under the sun. This cycle, this pointlessness, the only thing that breaks through that is Christ and His work. What does He say in Revelation 21? Behold, I am making all things new. Nothing new under the sun. There is something new in Christ, who reigns and rules from heaven above. But we don't have to wait. He's making all things new now. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the new has come. There's nothing new under the sun, but everything is new in Christ because the gospel changes everything. At times you and I get caught up in that endless, pointless cycle of life. We get frustrated. We get discontented. We know people like that. They're all around us. But the thing we need to remember is that life under the sun, this life, is not what it's all about. The preacher is driving us to God. This poem is so despairing on purpose. Those who are driven to despair will seek God. Those who are driven to despair by a realization of their own sin will seek Christ. There is purpose and there is meaning in life. That's an antidote to the vanity of vanities that the preacher is talking about here. It's not the prosperity gospel answer. That's just another focus on the here and now. It's not the purpose-driven answer, because that has the same problem. Give me meaning now. That's not what Christ says. Find meaning in me, he says. Because it's only in Christ that we're set free from seeing without satisfaction. It's only in Christ that we hear and are full. And in him is how we can truly appreciate and enjoy the world that we live in. It's how we can truly appreciate and enjoy our spouses and our children, the created world that he's put us in, our friends, our family, our church, beautiful things that he's given us. I can look at those digital pictures and see my family and go, wow. I can see pictures I've taken of the world or places I visited and go, wow, this is the world that God has created and allowed me to live in. Because we're free from that cycle of despair. We're free from the cycle of dissatisfaction. We're free from the curse that's described here in verses 2 to 11. So again, like last week, there's really only two choices. Will you and I remain running pointlessly on the treadmill of life? Or will we turn to God and in him be led to Christ, who took the curse, this curse, and the curse of our sin, so that we could be free of it, and in doing so, to truly live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this word before us is hard. It puts us in our place. Puts all of mankind in their place. We see it and we can be thankful that these things are not true of us because we are found in Christ. And despair for those who are caught up in this. It's ridiculous. There's a bitter irony here of the comical futility of those who chase after these things. But teach us also to try and trip them up so they stop running. To see the despair of the things that they are pursuing. And may their hearts turn toward you. And may by the Spirit's work in them, might they also turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Do not let us get caught up in despair either, but to see in Christ and in you and in the things that you have given us that are beautiful and wonderful and true, the power of your mercy and your grace and of your great love for us. Because you have brought us out of this cycle of despair and misery and have given us hope and joy and peace in Christ. For this we are supremely grateful. Teach us to live as your grateful sons and daughters. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.